Well, if you've got your bulletins, there's an outline in there that says, A Whole New World. Those of you that are familiar with that small place called Disneyland probably recognize that phrase from one of the Disney songs. A Whole New World. Yeah, that one. I'll spare you the rest. but if you'll pull out that outline and also pull out your Bibles and open them to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 16 this morning. John chapter 16, we're going to be starting right around verse 5. Now, if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of John, and we are headed towards really a high point, which is John 17, a section called the High Priestly Prayer. And right now, we're in a section which is called kind of the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus right before he is arrested and taken off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right before that, he had some specific teaching with his disciples. And this is right in the midst of that teaching that he's had with his disciples. You remember that in chapter 16, verse 1, he said, I'm talking to you about these things so that you will not stumble, so that you will not fall, so that when you encounter difficulty in your lives, you'll not freak out and run the other direction, which, of course, is ironic from our perspective, because what would happen just a couple of hours later? A cohort of Roman soldiers are going to show up. And they are going to grab Jesus Christ after he's been betrayed with a kiss by Judas Iscariot. And what do the disciples do? They turn tail and run. They go the other direction. Just moments after Jesus Christ has said these things to him. Doesn't that remind you of the person that stares back at you in the mirror? It reminds me of me. It reminds me that Jesus Christ can teach me something. I can be thinking about it while I'm driving in my car, and all it takes is someone to cut me off. And it just goes right out the window. And immediately I'm engaged in being cheated or wanting something that person has stolen from me. You know, my lane on the freeway and that kind of thing. Are you like that? Does it take just a little tiny thing to distract you from walking with God? That's the disciples. That's me. It doesn't take much to derail me. My kid gives me attitude. My wife asks me to take out the trash, mow the lawn, pick up your clothes. I mean, it doesn't take much. And suddenly I'm bristling, you know? Well, what about all the other things I do? You just don't appreciate me. And that thing jumps up in each one of us. And we're all like that. Whether you're a teenager listening to a parent or a teacher, or you are an adult listening to a spouse, or even at my age or older, when you're listening to your parents talk to you about how they think you should live your life. And you think to yourself, will they ever be quiet and let me just live my life? You know, we all have things that set us off. Well, the disciples were no different. They're listening to Jesus Christ, but all they can hear is their own noise. All they can hear is the stuff that's going on in their lives. Jesus Christ is telling them right to their face. Have you ever had these moments where you're talking to somebody, but you know they're on a different planet? You know that they're not listening to you because what they've got going on in their head is so much louder than what is being said to them. You know that you're sharing exactly what they need, but they can't even hear you because they're in a different place. That's what Jesus is experiencing. He's saying, hey, I'm telling you guys this so that you won't stumble. I'm telling you this so that you will not fall down. I've spoken these things to you so that when their hour comes, it says in verse 4, you will not be disillusioned. You will not just run the other way. And then he says in verse 5, follow with me in your Bibles. But now, I am going to him who sent me. Of course, he's referring to God the Father. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, and he's referring to all those things that he has said previously, sorrow has filled your hearts. Now immediately you may think to yourself, wait a minute, didn't Peter ask him where he was going? And that's kind of detailed there on number one, letter A. Didn't Peter ask him back in chapter 13, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? But in reality, as we've broken down several times, as you can see from letter B, the disciples' questions that they have been asking time and time again have less to do as to the location of where Jesus Christ is going. They have more to do with yeah, but Jesus, why are you leaving who? Us. All of their questions were centered on who? Them. The title of this first section is what precedes that dash centeredness in your life? Is it self-centeredness or is it Christ-centeredness? As God had me going through this passage, I noted in my life time and time again how horribly self-centered I have become. How I am self-centered with my children. I am self-centered with my comfort. I'm self-centered with the kinds of food I eat. I'm self-centered with so many, many things in my life. And God has been taking me to task on not being self-centered, but being Christ-centered, which is also synonymous with being other people-centered, which is exactly what the theme of this passage has been, to love one another. And that is impossible if you are centered on yourself. And it was impossible for His disciples. The disciples were constantly asking the question, why? Why are you leaving me? Why are you going? When they asked, where are you going? Their purpose was to find out why He was leaving them. And they are filled with sorrow. So much sorrow that they don't even say anything. Jesus can read it on their faces. Sorrow, He says in verse 6, has filled your hearts. It reveals men who are centered on themselves. Men like me. Perhaps like you. Men and women. Self-centered. Concerned more about what impact Jesus has on your personal life than what He's doing in the big picture. We even phrase it that way, don't we? When we're inviting people that have never had a relationship with Jesus Christ, that don't know the great news, that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sins that we committed, that He died in our place, and that by putting our trust in Him, in His life, death, and His resurrection from the dead, by trusting our lives to Him, He will conquer death for us on our behalf so that we then could live forever in heaven with Him. That this great news, what do we call it? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We think of so many, many things in terms of who? Ourselves. The disciples are stuck in this moment. They only cared about how they would be affected by the departure of Jesus Christ. So Jesus goes on to begin to explain a few things about why it is to their advantage that He leaves. He actually explains to them, if you're going to be self-centered, then please consider these things. Take a look at verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper... Now you should have in your Bible, you should have a little number next to Helper, which refers you to a cross-reference or over to the column on the side. And it'll probably say something like Paraclete. Paraclete is a Greek word which means helper, advocate, comforter. There's all kinds of different words that refer to simply the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit embodies all of those things in our lives. So He's referring to sending, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now this is kind of a confusing passage, isn't it? You look at that and you think, okay, so like the Holy Spirit and Jesus can't be in the same place at the same time. It's kind of some sort of weird doppelganger kind of thing, you know? Like if they touch each other, like the whole world will, you know, and just get sucked up. And what's going on here? What is happening? Let's unpack it. He points out that it's to their advantage because He would be sending the Spirit to them. Now, I give you some pretty extensive footnoting on why this is not a metaphysical. In other words, this is not a physical, you know, existing in the same time and space kind of issue. It's not like the Spirit and Jesus can't be in the same place at the same time. We know that not only from His baptism, but because Jesus Christ led a Spirit-filled life the entire time. The Spirit, though, in coming, would not only benefit the disciples, but it would benefit the whole world. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, get your eyes off of yourselves and look at what I am doing here. This isn't just about you. This is about something far greater than just you. This is about Me redeeming and loving the entire, what? World. He's been developing this theme ever since John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to die and to go through this process that we have walked through, sharing life, living life in our midst. It literally says that He tabernacled. His flesh was like a tent that tabernacled amongst us so that we could actually experience the very presence of God, His own revelation in our midst. And so He points to this and He says, if I don't leave My Spirit that I have had, I will not be able to pour out that Spirit upon you. Now why? Why is that important? Well, first, let's back up and just say this was a lesson for the disciples and should be a lesson for any of us that are followers of Jesus Christ. I don't usually detail it quite like this, but I just felt like this is so important for us. I wanted to type it out exactly as it's intended. That self-centeredness will frustrate and perplex our Christian life. If you are in the Christian life for what you will get, you will become a frustrated person. I always have a hard time in explaining the Christian life to somebody and saying, look at all the benefits. You get to go to heaven. Hey, isn't that great? I mean, who wants to go? If it was that simple, wouldn't everybody choose Jesus? If it was just simply an eternal choice about heaven and hell, would anybody want to go somewhere where it says the worm never dies and there's everlasting fire and burning? I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that heaven, no matter what it is, if it's better than that, is probably a decent place to go. The fact that it's off the hook, unbelievable in the Bible, is all the better. Streets of gold, the sun always shining, and yet never having a source, God being its source. I mean, it's unbelievable the way that heaven is described in the Bible. But we oftentimes fall into this trap of thinking that's what it's really all about. Jesus Christ came for who? Me. You've even heard it said, if you were the only sinner, Jesus Christ would have come, and who would He have died for? You. He would have died for just you. Even if you were the only human being that ever existed in all of time and you were a sinner, Jesus Christ would have come and died for you. What can that lead us to? Feeling awfully stinking important. The God of the universe came and died for me. That's pretty heady stuff. And we begin to act like it. We begin to act not as though we are sinners who have been saved. We begin to act what? Pretty stinking righteous. In fact, we act self-righteous. We look at the sin of other people and we're like, you should not do that. You should not be the one that is sinning. You should live like who? Me. Yeah. What does Jesus do? Perplexed. Perplexed at how we bend Christianity around ourselves rather than Him. Perplexed at how His disciples would be so troubled at something so good and so great. Perplexed at how we, when we face the circumstances of our lives, feel that God has abandoned us, that He has left us, when He is right here in our midst. Perplexed that when we continue in our sin, we think that God is not looking. Well, He is right here in our presence, in the midst of it. Perplexed that we live as though He is not around. As though we can do what we want and pay attention to Him when we want. Perplexed at that perspective. And He takes it head on with His disciples. Points out to them that this self-centeredness, it will frustrate and it will mess up your Christian life. Only Jesus-centeredness will bring advantage. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the point of the passage that we will get to. The whole idea here is that if you are centered on Jesus Christ, if He is in control of your life, then Jesus Christ will give you His very Spirit. The very Spirit that lived inside of Jesus Christ will live inside of His disciples. Those that have trusted Him with their lives, even when we do not know all of the answers. He looks at the disciples and He knows they don't know all the answers. Look at what He says to them even. Down there in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot even bear them now. You can't even hear everything. I feel like that all the time. I feel like, whoa, God, you're overwhelming me. This is just too much. I'm overwhelmed by all of the stuff and all of the thoughts and all of the good things that you give to us. It's more than I can handle. Jesus Christ even says that to them. Even when you don't have all the answers, if you will live a Christ-centered life, He will give you His Holy Spirit. He will work it out. Have you closed your eyes? Have you become so self-centered? Have you become so self-concerned? Has this Christian life become so much about you or me or our own desires, wants, needs, that we have taken actually Christ out of the center of salvation and instead tried to figure it out ourselves, tried to control it ourselves, tried to do it ourselves? Jesus Christ points out that it is not just a personal relationship with Him that we enter into in salvation, that there is something much broader. There's something communal. There is something worldwide that we interact with. Look at what He says about the worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. And He, when He comes, speaking of the Helper or the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is coming to convict who? The disciples? No. Is He coming to convict the brethren or those that belong to Jesus Christ? No. Who's He coming to convict? The world. You mean that's not my job? The disciples ask. No. That's the job of who? The Holy Spirit. The Helper. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now that's a little awkward in English for us to break that down, so I'm going to break it into those three parts. We're going to walk through this. Jesus describes a threefold ministry of the Spirit. Now, this is important because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit is alive inside of you. And oftentimes, we try to do what the Spirit is called to do in our lives, and we become frustrated with the Christian life. And at other times, we expect God to do what He said are simply the fruit of being in the Spirit, which is our responsibility to do. We want to chuck love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all those things out the window and say, God, you're just going to have to do this in me because, you know, I'm a mess. And see, by having the Holy Spirit inside of you, that fruitfulness, as we've talked about in previous weeks, that's supposed to kind of leak off of you like fruit. But then there's these other things that Jesus Christ kind of cautions His disciples and said, the Holy Spirit is coming into the world so that He could do these things. In other words, don't worry about this stuff. This stuff's not your responsibility. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are instructive for us because they are works of the Spirit. They cannot be fabricated by Jesus' disciples. They cannot be fabricated by you and I. We cannot do them. Now, the Holy Spirit might choose to use you in the process of this, but it's His work, not yours. You cannot convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You might try. You might stand up and say, you know what? I think that this is unjust. I think this ruler of another country, he's unjust, and our government should go and kill him. But the world will laugh at you. And rightfully so. It's not your job to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8 describes these three works of the Spirit as convicting. It's the context that he talks about. It's easy to think of convicting the world of sin because that connects with us in English. It's a little more strange to think of convicting the world of righteousness and convicting the world of judgment. So I'm going to start with the easy one, and then we'll get into the weird ones after that. Okay? So we're at the top of the last page, letter C. The Spirit convicts the world of sin. And it says that the Spirit convicts the world of sin, and I will read it for you. Verse 9, concerning sin, or the Spirit convicts the world of sin because they do not believe in me. it's pretty straightforward. The Spirit convicts the world of sin because people in the world or that have bought into the world as opposed to having bought into Jesus, they don't believe in Him. They believe in something else. And it could be one of many, many things. But the main thing is their lives are not centered on Jesus Christ. Their lives are centered on something else. And so the Spirit has been sent into the world to convict the world of their sin, or that thing which causes unbelief within them. This is a gracious ministry of the Spirit. This is not an angry ministry of the Spirit. This is a gracious, what a good ministry that the Holy Spirit extends to the whole world, because He reveals to men and women their need for Jesus. One of the greatest days of your life was when you realized you could not do life by yourself. One of the greatest days of your life was when you realized that your sin, no matter how you wanted to gloss it over or make it smell good or just say, oh, it's not so bad, is it? I'm not Charles Manson, right? Whatever excuse or idea you used to blunt the effect of your sin, the greatest day of your life was to realize that God is holy and you are not. And that the only way you are going to have a relationship with a perfect and holy God was to have a relationship on His terms. And what were His terms? You must have a relationship with my Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ defined it for us in John 14:6 that we talked about earlier. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ didn't make that up. God the Father made that up. And that is what defines our relationship with Him. And in the world, it is not my job or your job to run around and point out to people, hey, you've got sin in this area of your life. Don't you see? That's not like God. No. The Bible says it's the Spirit's job to point out to people that they have a need in their lives. What are Christians called to do? Love one another. And by that love, people will know that you are disciples of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, don't you feel like the world perceives that we stand in judgment to everyone around us? And yet the Bible says clearly, it's the Spirit that has the ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Could it be that perhaps we have decided to place ourselves in that role and botched it up so thoroughly that it actually thwarts what the Holy Spirit is trying to do? I think it's true. I think our concentration should probably be on the things that Jesus Christ called us to concentrate on, which was to be discerning amongst ourselves and to love one another, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, to love our neighbor, whoever they are, even if they are our enemy, and to have a special and unique love for those that are amongst the brethren, those who are Christ's followers. If this became the obsession of Long Beach Alliance Church, I believe that people that don't even know Jesus Christ, people like my dad, people like my neighbors, would be excited and interested to come and be a part of a group of people that were like that, that were less concerned about the sin that was happening around them and more interested in loving one another. Is this characteristic of you? Because Jesus Christ warns His disciples here. He says, I'm sending the Spirit into the world. See, the Spirit's going to take care of the world, guys. And He is going to convict them of sin because obviously they do not believe in me, He says in verse 9. Just straight up. They don't believe in me. And so I'm sending my Spirit into the world to convict them of this. How will they learn this? The Spirit will take care of it. The Spirit existing in the world through my people will take care of this. He goes on, letter D. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Now, in English, this is a funnier kind of phrase, and it's because of the word convict. And essentially, if you could take that word convict and think of it in your mind as exposing it to the light, or exposing it for what it really is, revealing what is really going on. He is going to convict, he is going to take this thing that the world calls its own righteousness, and he is going to expose it for what it really is. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Verse 10, it says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, I'm not going to be in the world anymore. And so the Spirit is going to come and he is going to take over this ministry for me. He is going to expose the world for what it really is. Now, we have got numerous occasions where Jesus Christ has done this, where he has looked at the righteousness of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the religious leaders of his time, and he has pointed out to them, what you think is righteous is not really righteous, is it? You people are like whitewashed tombs that look all nice on the outside, but on the inside, they're rotting, and they're decaying, and they're disgusting. Sure, the world looks at you and says, wow, look at that, it's beautiful. But in reality, you have sickness inside of you that is rotting you out like cancer. Without Jesus around, who would know to say these kinds of things? Would it be the disciples? Were they going to be the ones running around? Yo, whitewashed sepulchers. Hey, dirty, rotten people. Hey, sinners. Hey, your version of righteousness, it's not God's version of righteousness. It says the Spirit comes into the world to convict the world of its righteousness. In the absence of Christ, the Spirit reveals that the righteousness of the world is like the book of Isaiah calls it dirty rags. Literally, dirty menstrual rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you want to be truly clear on what that passage says. That is what the best thing a person can do. That's what it's like compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, it's the Spirit of God that comes in and convicts the world that no matter how good you are, you cannot be good enough. You can't be as good as a holy God. You can't be good as good as perfection. With a little child, we would say, you know, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever done something mean? Children will relate to it on that level. You get older and you actually begin to think, no, I don't do those things. I've never stolen. I'm not a mean person. People like me. And I like people. I'm basically good. God will let me in on my own merits. Now, it's very easy at that point for us to jump in, isn't it? It's very easy at that point to jump in and just go, your merits? What are your merits? And just, you know, hammer someone. And point towards that holiness of God kind of stuff. And again, I'm certainly not saying that the Holy Spirit won't use that. But what does the Bible say? It's not your ministry. That's the Spirit's ministry. What are we called to do? Draw people towards a community that loves one another. Show them what real righteousness is like. Show them. If the church is not so distinct, if the church is so bland that its righteousness does not vary from the world's righteousness, then what have we become? We have become the whitewashed sepulcher. We have become the people that really don't have the Spirit of God living amongst us and in us, and unifying us. We have become the people that are the problem, not the world. See, the Spirit comes to convict the world of righteousness by how Christians live. So you tell me, is what you live the righteousness of God? Now, I'm not saying, you know, do you ever mess up? I mess up all the time. But I'm saying, Are there times when you actually do succeed? Are there times when other people around you actually do experience the righteousness of God lived out in your life, in your family, in your marriage? Do your children experience the righteousness of God? Do they see the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in you, being lived out in loving one another, in the community of your family, of this church? See, those things, I believe, in our modern culture speak of authenticity. Those things speak of something that is real. Those things are not just words that are shared with one another. Those things are real life, living situations that mean something to one another. And this is what Jesus Christ is getting at. That the Spirit has not just come for the individual, but He has come for the whole world. And the whole world will be impacted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, specifically in these areas. And since we've bridged that gap between the world convicting, or the Spirit convicting the world of sin, and now convicting the world of righteousness, it's a little easier to understand the Spirit convicting the world of judgment. He says this in verse 11. And concerning judgment, as he goes on to explain again, verse 8, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, we've covered this territory before. Jesus Christ has referred to the ruler of this world, that he is going to have his hour. He is going to have his day, so to speak. He is going to have his victory. But in that victory, there will be defeat. And this is what the ruler of this world, and he is referring to Satan, or the leader of the world, the leader of the world way. Okay, the leader of the world is a category. That leader, who is Satan in the Bible, that moment of greatest victory for him, he won't know it, but this is his moment of greatest defeat. The Spirit convicts the world of its judgment. It exposes spiritual blindness, supremely displayed in its treatment of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came and brought peace, and the world responded with violence, hatred, and murder, that life would stand in judgment forevermore through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals to the world that the moment of greatest defeat, that's Christ's crucifixion, this thing that should mark Satan winning, that this is actually the moment of greatest victory and judgment for Christ. That in that sacrifice, Christ has made a way for you and for me to actually conquer sin and death. That if we would trust Him and allow His Holy Spirit to come into our lives, that would be the mark of what a true Christian really is. That would be the thing that would be transformational for the world around us. That would be the thing that would mark the Spirit's activity in our lives. So what does the Spirit do in the world? Convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You ever tempted to do that, you know, at a family gathering? You know, we're coming up to the fall, right? We should all be practicing already for Thanksgiving, you know, when you got to be around grandma, grandpa, great grandma, great grandpa, all those people that no doubt you love, but can get under your skin in like 0.02 seconds, you know. We should all be practicing for Christmas when we get to all be around and get all the kids together and everybody's, you know, kind of doing that family thing. Isn't family amazing? Isn't it easy just to poke a little bit where you know it's going to bug them? It's easy for me to decide that this ministry of pointing out other people's sin or showing other people that their righteousness doesn't really match up to the righteousness of God, or that their judgment falls far short of what God's judgment is like. It's very easy for me to step into that gap and say, hey, let me show you what it's really all about. And Jesus Christ says, hey, this ministry is for my Holy Spirit. You need not apply for the job. It's been filled. You need not play Jesus or Messiah for your family. The Spirit of God has got it handled. What did Jesus Christ specifically in this passage call us to? He's called us to love one another. Clear back to verse 17 in chapter 15. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. This is what I'm calling my community to be about. This is what I want us to be obsessed with. My Holy Spirit will come into the world. He will take care of those other details. What are you called to? By living Christ-centered, you will embody these Spirit qualities. And all the world will experience that love. And it says in 1 John, the whole world will know what a Christian really is. Because of the way that the church interacts with each other, because of the way that the church lives, because it's consistent, authentic with the truth. I was in the Bay Area earlier this week, and talking to my daughter has got a friend that she went to school with, and the parents are, as is true in the Bay Area, and is actually true in our area too, just not quite as pronounced. The Bay Area, you may have heard, is a rather liberal area, and this set of parents, they're an extremely what I would call a very liberal mindset couple. And my wife and I have been making friends with them over the years, and we've had them down at our house here, and we go up to their house there. And she is writing a book on social justice. She's writing a book on social justice and why the missionary movement of evangelical churches has set back the world so many years because of their, trying to take Jesus to the world. And like one of her good friends is a pastor. And so I talk to her about this all the time. And I can't tell you how tempting it is in those situations to go right after sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's palpable to me. I can taste it in my mouth, those moments where I want to point out to her where I think she's wrong. Now, there's moments where we do ask each other quite a lot of questions. There are those times when we are interacting about what is really true and what is really not true. The Holy Spirit has certainly provided me those moments. But I believe with all of my heart that there is an excellent chance that God put these people in my life not to stand in judgment to them and point out to them all the ways that they are wrong, but to show them how much God loves them and that He actually sent people into their lives to introduce them to who Jesus Christ really is. There is a basic mindset that I have to approach the relationship with. Am I approaching the relationship with the mindset of judgment for sin, righteousness and judgment, or am I approaching the relationship with the mindset of loving my neighbor? And the only thing that gives me the strength and the ability to do that is to know that I belong to a body of believers that love one another. That if, by chance, God's grace pours down on these people's lives and they receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I would be able to bring them into a body of believers that would care about them and would love them as though they are one of their own family. And if I do not have that, then what do I have? I am, as Paul said, just a noisy gong blaring in the distance about things that don't matter and don't connect with the real world. The Spirit-led life is one of the most difficult subjects in all of Scripture. Why? Because we are constantly replacing the Spirit's ministry with our own. And the Spirit is so often thwarted from being able to exemplify His fruit through our lives because we are so often obsessed with either ourselves or doing these things that God has given to the Spirit as His ministry, not our own. Jesus Christ is not done. He says not only that, there are more things to say. You cannot hear them now, but when the Spirit comes, and now He begins to talk about the ministry of the Spirit on a more local level to his disciples. And he begins to talk to them specifically. I've defined what the Spirit is going to be doing in the world. This is the Spirit's ministry for everyone. Now, let me talk to you about what the Spirit is going to be doing in your own life. And we will talk about this more in the weeks ahead. But the disciples have a relationship with the truth. Remember John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But their instruction is now going to be by the Spirit into all truth. In other words, you've been introduced to the person of the truth. Now you are going to get to have kind of an indoctrination or an education in what it means to actually live out the truth in real life. And the Holy Spirit will lead you into that. Their instruction into the truth would be continued by the Spirit of God. Look at what it says in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. Much in the same way, letter B, that Jesus Christ only said the things that His Father had given Him, the Holy Spirit will only say the things which are disclosed to Him by God the Father and by Jesus Christ. The different sources vary. You can see, I tried to detail for you all the different times that Jesus Christ said, I'm only speaking what God has told me to say. Well, the Spirit has the same kind of ministry, and then this is unique. Look at what it says in verse 14. Speaking of the Spirit, Jesus Christ says, He will glorify me. Think of the ministries that you associate with the Holy Spirit in the world. I know of a ministry that's on television, and it's got the name Holy Spirit actually in the name of the ministry. It's some guy's name, and it's like if it was me, it'd be like Chris Lankford, Holy Spirit Ministries. That's the name of his ministry. Okay, so it's his name, the Holy Spirit's name, and I don't fault him that. Like, he could flip it around, Holy Spirit, Chris Lankford Ministries, whatever. Okay. In other words, that's the name of his ministry. Now, maybe you have a ministry that you associate with the Holy Spirit in the world. Okay? Now, think about those people that are not believers in Jesus Christ. When they hear about the Holy Spirit, what do they associate the Holy Spirit with? What in your mind, what is the Holy Spirit associated with? Is it associated with someone's ministry? Is it associated with a tele-evangelist? Is it associated with, you know, maybe grandma or grandpa and their faith, that kind of thing? I often associate it, to be honest with you, I associate when the popular view of the Holy Spirit's ministry are the televangelists that you see on TV leading the healing services. Now, I don't know what you think about that kind of thing. And if you go to those or you are involved with those kinds of things, please do not be offended by me. Please be offended by the Word of God. It says right here in verse 14, He will glorify who? Me. The role of the Holy Spirit in this world, the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the role of the Holy Spirit in your life is to do what? To glorify who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. Why are we a church that is centered around the cross of Jesus Christ? The glorious, empty cross of Jesus Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is alive amongst us. And it says here that the Spirit glorifies Jesus. He will take of mine, Jesus says, and He will disclose it to you. He will illuminate it for you. He will show you how you need to live. He will show you what you need to know. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine. In other words, He takes from the Trinity, He takes from the perfect relationship that exists between God, Christ, and Holy Spirit and discloses it or illuminates it for us. Letter C, and probably one of the most important things that we need to know about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit's ministry amongst us is Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Where did this passage start? Jesus Christ talking to His disciples about why they had lost their Christ-centeredness. Here he is, standing in their midst. And Jesus Christ says, you've lost your focus. Look at the sorrow on your faces. Why aren't you asking me where I'm going? You're not interested in what's really going on here. You're only interested in yourselves. See, if the Holy Spirit were to come and actually take over your lives would be centered on me and the Spirit, the very Spirit that's alive. It'll illuminate all the things you need to know. When you read the Word of God, it will not just fall on deaf ears. It will not just fall on dumb eyes. It will not fall on a mind that has not been sparked. It will connect. It will show you how to live. It will make a difference in the way that you love one another, in the way that you love your neighbor, in the way that you love God the Father. The Spirit of God glorifies Jesus Christ. He is Christ-centered and He illuminates the work of Jesus, showing it to us, His disciples, again and again and again. So where do you boil down teaching like this? Like you could probably understand where it would boil down for the disciples. They were just prior, you know, just 50 days later, the Holy Spirit would come and Pentecost would happen and the church would be birthed, and it was this unbelievable movement of what God was doing in the world, and it was just, you know, outrageous and off the hook. But where do we take this ministry now that the Holy Spirit's been around for a couple thousand years? I believe with all of my heart that well-intentioned churches, churches just like ours, can domesticate the Holy Spirit. We actually domesticate the Holy Spirit by doing the things in the world that the Spirit is called to and not doing the things that Christ called us to. In other words, those Christ-centered things of loving one another and actually bearing the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in Christ, and then having the fruit of the Spirit flow out of us. We actually emphasize the other stuff, sin, righteousness, and judgment, to the detriment of Spirit-filled living in our midst. So what, again, does Jesus Christ call us to? He calls us to live a life where the Holy Spirit is in control. What does that mean? It's a life that glorifies Jesus. It is a life that is centered on Jesus. And it is a life that follows the commands of Jesus Christ, which are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor, he's talking about the world there, as yourself. And a new commandment I give you, amongst the Christians, love one another uniquely, intentionally, strategically. That's the context of this passage as he begins to describe the Holy Spirit to them. And finally, and as the worship team makes their way up here, they're so excited I said that. Finally, you know, in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about the time that God would be coming to reign on earth, you know what it was always called? It was not called the age of the Messiah. It was not called the age of God. It was not called the age of the church. What was it called? The age of the Spirit. See, when the Spirit comes, it ushers in something that is all about what God is doing in the future. It ushers in a time period in history which is the greatest time period ever to live. And I even wrote down in that note, have you ever had the thought, oh, I wish I could have lived during the time of Christ. I wish I could throw on a pair of sandals and walk with Jesus. I mean, that would really be living, wouldn't it? And yet look at what Jesus says to His disciples. What you've experienced so far, that isn't the half of it. The greatest time to live, the greatest time to be a Christian, the greatest time to live out what it means to follow Christ is not the time that Jesus Christ was here. It's the age of the Spirit that has been promised from the beginning, that has been part of God's plan, that you and I are a part of, and that our church is not absent from. We are not just an island out here in the middle of Christianity fighting for our lives. We are called in unity by the Spirit of God, to love our neighbor, and to love one another. Are you actively engaged in that ministry? Because this is the mark of the Spirit of God in our midst. Certainly, there has been a passage here that warns us not to extend ourselves into the Spirit's ministry, running headlong into what we ought not to be about. But there is more here about who we should be about, which are people that are immersed in being Christ-centered. Is your life Christ-centered? Right where you sit, right as you came in today. If I were invisible and almighty, I know, it's heady stuff. If I were invisible and almighty and were able to see all of your life, would I say that is a Christ-centered person? I'm not. I'm neither invisible nor am I almighty. But Jesus is. And He walks with you right now, each and every day, offering His life to center on. Will you? This is what He offers in the Holy Spirit. Rob Zimmerman's going to come up at the end after we have this time to respond and pray. Ask God to take control, full control of our lives. Rob's going to come up at the end and just share some verses and a little benediction. But I would just encourage you as we sing to pray that the real centeredness in your life would not be like the disciples at this juncture, centered on themselves, but that it would truly be Jesus Christ.